Let's say you're going out on recess to play with your friends, and you're the captain of one of the teams, football or soccer or whatever. And it's your turn. You've got to pick your team. What kind of people are you going to look around to pick? I was talking to one of my sons this week about that, what's it like on recess and how they pick the teams and all that. And that's just a difficult thing to go through as kids, especially if you're the last one. But the fact remains that if your team has any chance of surviving, you have got to pick the ones who are strongest and fastest and most able to play that sport. That you've got to get them on your team, because if you don't, the other guy will, and you're toast. I mean, that just makes sense. That's human wisdom. You pick the strongest. You pick the quickest and the ones who know the game the best. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 tells us God's strategy of picking his team. And Paul says directly to the people at Corinth, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Three simple statements. I've tried to boil this passage down to three statements. Statement number one that we've got to get is, if God wanted to prove that he is the wisest and the strongest, in other words, if God wanted to display his glory in all of its grandeur, in its power and wisdom, by using conventional human methods, that's the big if there, he would have surrounded himself with the smartest, the strongest, and the most significant people. I mean, if God wanted to prove that he was the strongest and the smartest, he would have picked to surround himself with, he would have picked the strongest, the smartest, and the most significant people. I mean, that's how you do it, according to human methodology. But Paul has a different goal in mind. I mean, he's not trying to magnify human methodology. He just said in verse 18, what? The opposite. That the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, God's power, and as we saw this morning, God's wisdom is displayed in its ultimate sense on the cross. And Paul uses, in order to explain that, Paul describes the strategy of God that we saw this morning, and now he's going to turn to the status of God's people. Look at the kind of people God chose. This will point you to how God really operates in this plan. What kind of people did he choose? Well, he wanted on his team the not wise ones, the not mighty ones, and the not noble ones. Basically, Paul's looking at the church of Corinth and saying, you guys are a bunch of losers. That's encouraging, right? Hope you didn't come to church tonight for your self-esteem boost. But what he's saying is, when God picked his team, he didn't look around for the strongest and the smartest and the most significant. Actually, the opposite. His methodology is very different. Let's look at those words there, not many wise, which is really interesting. He captures three of the major realms in our society. He captures the intellectual realm there. The ones who are looking to the academic community for esteem, for significance, those are typically, and he says not many, in other words, some are, but typically they're not going to be the ones chosen. And then he's going to touch on another realm. Not many mighty, and that's our word dunatai, which is from the root dunamis. Remember power? This is the power of God. He's saying not a lot of powerful ones. The idea is the ones who are influential. What realm does that touch on? The political realm. And then the third thing he says is not many highborn or noble, which hits on what? The social realm. The people who are looking to their birth, their nobility, I mean, something that in our country is a little harder to understand, but as you look through history, you find out that was everything. Who was your father? What level of, what caste were you born in? Because that's going to determine what you can do or can't do. So there are people who look to the academic world, the intellectual world. There are people who look to the political world and people who look to the social world in the sense of high society to gain their esteem, to show that they're significant. And he says those kind of people are not called. He's not looking for those kind of people who are influential in that way and are smart in that way and significant. But what is he going to do? He's doing the opposite. This is big point number two. God has chosen the misfits to accomplish his plan. The weak, well, he's going to list them, the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not. So this is when God puts up a poster and says, this is the kind of people I'm going to call. It says, foolish, weak, base, despised, nothing. He says that he's chosen the foolish, verse 27, things of the world, to put to shame the wise. What does that mean? The idea in each one of these, when it says foolish and weak things, to put to shame, it's just the shock of it all. It's like I heard a story that's a very familiar story. I know it's happened to other people, but it happened to a guy in our church recently. And at least someone told me it happened to him, so maybe it's not true. But anyway, he was in an airport recently, and he had bought a box of cookies, and he went to sit down and eat the cookies, and he opened these cookies up, and he started eating from this box of cookies, and there was a lady sitting right next to him, and there was a divider between the two of them, and she, every time he would eat a cookie, she would eat a cookie out of his box. You know, and so he thought his cookies were going to disappear, so he'd start eating a little more quickly because he was hungry, and what she would eat as fast as he was eating. And then he went and got on the plane, and he opened up his backpack, and guess what? Yeah, his box of cookies was in there unopened. Yeah. See, that's feeling of shock and shame that comes over you. I cannot believe I did that. One wrong assumption led to many wrong actions. That's the idea. They're going to be put to shame. The wise of this world, who spent their whole lives trying to figure everything out, thinking that they had right assumptions that were leading to proper actions, one day are going to wake up and say, I cannot believe I did that. I missed it. I was wrong. And the very ones that I looked at as ignorant fools had it right. The shame of it all. The scandal of it all. Verse 28, the base things, the insignificant, the lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised, the things that people say, ugh, those people, uneducated, insignificant. God has chosen, and the things which are not, which this is an incredible phrase. This is, you know, if you're into creation study, this is ex nihilo, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's just a great statement. It's used in Romans 4, 17, talking about Abraham and Isaac, Abraham and Sarah, believing that God can take a non-thing and bring about a thing. God loves to take non-things and make something from a non-thing. That's how he operates. The idea on the left column, his means, is the idea of it's pitiful. The means are pitiful, but the end is unexpected. And in Roman society, which dominated Corinth, education, wealth, and breeding meant everything. And Paul is basically saying, that's not where it's at. If you're trying to get on God's team, thinking that that makes you significant, you've missed it. Jesus exemplified this in an amazing way. He loved to tell stories, didn't he, about the unexpected end. People today, some theologians, try to make this big disconnect between the theology of Jesus and the theology of Paul. Paul's theology of grace, Jesus' theology of works. And you can't find it, though. It's not there. Because time after time after time, Jesus is sharing shocking stories about people being invited to the feast that were the least expected. The people you would invite last. Don't invite a prostitute to a feast. Not a tax collector. That's going to ruin the whole party. Not blind and lame having those people around. Make us feel awkward. We won't know what to do. And Jesus is saying, bring them on. Bring them on. Those are the kind of people I want on my team. It's grace. Well, why is he doing this? And this is big point number three. God's purpose for using inadequate means is so that no one will be confused as to who gets the glory. Isn't that cool? God's purpose for using inadequate means to accomplish an amazing end is that no one will be confused as to who gets the glory. Like if you come into my house and I have this beautiful mahogany piece of furniture with all these intricate designs, and you ask, where did you get that? And I say, I made it. You say, can you take me to your shop? And I show you my garage, and there's this hammer and a chisel and a saw, and that's it. A little sandpaper. You say, whoa. I mean, this guy is an incredible craftsman. But on the other hand, if I were to take you through the back door and you walk into my shop, and it's like the size of Home Depot. This huge shop with every kind of tool in the shop. And I mean, you can take wood and just run it through machines, and you can put it on another machine, and it can just cut it out exactly the way you want it, and it sands it automatically in all these machines. I mean, you would be in awe, but you wouldn't be in awe of my craftsmanship. It would be you'd be in awe of the means, right? The equipment. Whoa! Where can I get this so I could be a great craftsman? This is the idea here. God is saying, I mean, no one can be confused about the equipment here. It's junky equipment. God is bringing about his glory through the most unexpected means. Us. The leftovers. The people who can in no way boast that it was because of us. Look what he says in verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. There's no room for anybody to stand before God and say, the reason I'm here is because. The reason you called me, the reason you wanted me on your team is because. No flesh can glory in his presence. The word flesh there is in direct contrast to the beginning in verse 26 when it says, not many wise according to the flesh, according to this world's standard. Totally different standard. There's no one that is going to stand in the presence of God that has any room for boasting, any reason to say, the reason I'm here is I was smart enough to choose you. I was good enough to get to you, strong enough to resist the temptations. It is God's grace. It's his glory. He goes on to say in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wow. I mean, that is a whole theology right there. To try to simplify it, look at that little box there in your notes. And on the left column, you'll see a description of Christ. Christ is wisdom from God. He is God's wisdom. He is God's righteousness. He is sanctification. He is redemption. Righteousness is meeting the standard of God. Redemption is being set free. Sanctification, we talked about earlier, is to be set apart to God. So you've got Christ, who is all of this, And you've got me on the other hand. And there's a chance, we can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems like Paul is drawing a parallel in verse 30 from verses 27 to 28. So just to test this, you can write under that column, me, put the word foolish. And underneath that, put the word weak. And underneath that, put the word base. And next to that, you could put the word despised. And then under that, you could put the word nothing. So you got on the right column, me, foolish, weak, base, despised, nothing. There seems to be a parallel there. Do you see that from verses 27 to 28 when he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, that God has chosen the weak things, the base things, despised things, the things that are nothing. He may be drawing a contrast there that in and of myself, I am foolish and weak, base, despised, I'm a nothing. But in Christ, what happened on the cross? In the ultimate expression of God's wisdom and power, these lists were switched, weren't they? And all that Christ is, as I am in Him, I become that. In Christ, He is my wisdom. He is my righteousness. He is my, and righteousness is the idea. Let's start at the top. He is my wisdom. I am no longer a fool from God's perspective. I am no longer weak in the sense that righteousness is meeting the standard of God. We cannot do it. We saw that this morning. There's no way with all our effort and all our wisdom and all our strength we can meet God's holy, perfect standard. And He takes weak things, and in Christ, He meets His standard. In Christ, we meet that standard. He takes base things, things that are despised, things that, ooh, I don't want to have anything to do with them. They're wicked. You've done awful things. And He brings them to Himself. They become set apart unto the Lord, sanctified. Remember, that's how we started the book. To the church of God at Corinth, to those who are sanctified, set apart. And then redemption. He takes those who are nothing, who have no position. They're in bondage. They're in humiliation. They have no status. And he redeems them. He gives them dignity and freedom. What a shocking, unexpected end. That's what God delights to do. You can see it fleshed out in chapter 6. Let's look at that just as an example. Chapter 6. Verse 9, because this is the amazing thing. God not only declares this so in justification, but makes it so as He changes us in sanctification. Because in verse 8, or we could start in verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there's no way non-righteous people can go to heaven. Well, you say, I thought you just said that He wants unrighteous people. But that's the amazing thing about this plan. It is so shocking. It is so inconceivable from a human perspective. Because do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Period. I mean, that's it. God does not lower His standard to get us in, folks. Anyone living a lifestyle like what he describes will not go to the kingdom of heaven. He said, then how does he get us in? Look what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Wow. So he takes all these people who don't deserve to be in, and they come in through Christ, and He makes them totally different people. So that they not only have a righteous standing before God, but now their lifestyle changes. And they're no longer living what they used to be living. What a radical message. Say, why does He do all that? Verse 31. back in 1 Corinthians 1, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you want to boast, and all of us are made to boast, by the way, you're going to brag about something. And he says, when you brag, brag on God. Brag on God. Because you've got nothing else to brag on. There's no one else to brag on. There's no one else to boast in. You didn't get here because you were part of the elite and God wanted you on his team. You got here because of God's grace. He's quoting from Jeremiah 9. You know that one, and it's almost a parallel there. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Don't boast in your might. Let not the rich man boast or glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Are you surprised that he chose you? There's no more shocking message in all the world. Folks, if we are not surprised tonight, we need to get on our face and cry out for forgiveness because we have no idea what he's done. If we are not shocked that in him I am righteous, then we need to ask God for a shocker, to open the eyes of our heart and to show us the glory of his plan. Because what Paul is arguing for here is that as you look around this church, this right here should display, in a sense, the word of the cross. As you look around here, you're going to see a variety of economic levels. Yeah, some rich people, some poor people, middle class. You're going to see a variety of academic credentials. You're going to see a variety of strengths and influences and all the rest. Not many who are way up at the top, but some. But the exciting thing is, when you're around a group of true believers, that doesn't even matter because that's not what they're boasting in. That's not where we derive our confidence and our esteem. That's not the point, in other words. And that is why a diverse body of believers displays the glory of God. Because we're all coming together saying, I have no idea why I'm here. Do you know why you're here? I don't know why he chose me. I don't even understand how all that works. But I just thank God that his spirit opened my eyes and drew me to himself and that he's teaching me through his word. He's changing my life because I'm in Christ. That's the shocker. That's the amazing thing. I want to stop now, and I just want us to take some time to boast, to glory in the Lord. I want to do that a couple of ways. First of all, let's do it through song and soak on those words. The two songs we're about to sing are very rich in truth. If you want to sing those passively, you can. But chances are, when you really are gripped by the truth of what we're singing, you're going to be pretty excited. Because we're boasting, we're praising God for the most glorious plan imaginable, what he has done. If you don't know him, please call out to him. Claim the truth that we've just read in his word. Don't wait for anything to happen because he's already made it happen. Trust him. Tell him your struggles and plead with him to open your eyes. Latch on to that promise he has made. And then afterwards, let's just take a few minutes just to praise him in prayer. Some of you, your hearts may be full of gratefulness, and just in short prayers, just come right up to the front. I'll have a mic down here. Don't wait either. Just come up and line up, just the four or five of you, and just let's thank him in a few moments. Let's just praise him. Let's glory in God's goodness. Some of you, your brains may be burning trying to figure out how all this called stuff works. Just for a moment, revel in God's glory. Rejoice in his goodness. Let's ask him to do that. Lord, we beg you to give us a glimpse as to what it means to be called into a right relationship with you. Lord, we know as we honestly look at ourselves and think of how you've brought us to yourself, whether it's through a parents that loved you or through a person at work who shared the word or through years of agonizing, struggling. Lord, we all came in different ways. Your spirit moves in a marvelous way, but ultimately it is of you, Lord. It is by your spirit. It is through your word. And we thank you so much for this time just to come together to boast in you, to glory in you, to be reminded that as we look around, we have nothing to be proud of. There is no space for cockiness. Before you, most of us know that, but even before each other, because status is eliminated when we come to the cross. Lord, I pray that you would just give us a glorious time reveling in you. And as all of our hearts do the same thing in boasting and praising you, we pray that we would get a small glimpse of what it's going to be like as millions of people stand before you in heaven completely shocked at your mercy, surprised to be there. Your plan is beyond our comprehension, Lord. And so we stand in awe of you. And we pray this and praise this in Jesus' name.
Oh, Lord, we need your help to do that. You know how we can hear your truth and walk out of here still in shackles, knowing what you've done, knowing how you've called us, and yet continuing on in bondage. Lord, please let your truth transform us. And as we have this time, just to cry out to you and thank you for what you've done in calling us who do not deserve to be called and bringing us into a relationship with you through your Son, we beg you, Lord, to give us the strength to shake off those things by your power and your spirit that would hold on to us. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you, because if we go through this week with our eyes on ourselves, we will be misled. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would just be full of boasting in you and glorying in you and reveling in what you've done. And as we gaze on you, we pray that you would transform us into your likeness. And Lord, we just want to thank you for that.
Father, we've just been in awe all summer at what you've been doing over at Hampton Hall, Lord. And we just are so, so conscious of the fact that it's not us and none of us who have been helping out, Lord, but it's been you. And even today, Father, I just praise you for how you're working in people's lives. And for a lady who came today, Father, who we have language barriers and cultural barriers and religious barriers, Lord, and you brought her here today. And we just praise you, Father, for what you're doing in the children's lives there and their families.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, that if you waited for me to pick you, that never would have happened. Thank you so much for picking us and changing us and uniting us with your Son, and uniting us with each other. We could never have found this kind of fellowship apart from Christ. And we thank you and praise you for your goodness and your grace and your love to us. In the Lord Jesus' name.
We draw nigh with confidence, Lord, and we thank you for the confidence you've given us. And even if we look inside ourselves, the deeper we look, the less we find that could bring us to you. But because of Christ, our great high priest, who ultimately offered himself as the sacrifice for our redemption, we have the confidence to draw near. And we know that we're accepted because it's in him and not in ourselves that you accept us. We thank you for clothing us with his righteousness when all we had was filthy rags. We thank you in his name.
Father, I want to celebrate your forgiveness in my life. Father, I want to praise you for your grace. I want to give you glory for what you've done. Lord, I want to give you thanksgiving for change, for hope, for peace. I want to thank you that I did not have to earn the abundant love and favor and grace that you have just so poured out in my life to change me. I pray, God, that there would be someone here that does not understand. Oh God, wouldn't you be just so loving as you have been to me, to so many here? Would you open the depths of their heart to understand how great and deep and wide is your love, and that while we are sinners, continuing in sin, you loved us. You love them right now. And you died for them just like you died for me. Thank you, Jesus.
Heavenly Father, I come to you and thank you for another day, Lord God, just to be in your presence. I thank you for that unconditional love, Lord God, that you've given to each of us for freely asking. Father God, it's there. I thank you, Father God, for allowing us to be brought into a promised land, Father God, that we can possess just by reading your word, Lord Jesus. And I thank you, Father God, for that precious blood that was shed on Calvary for each one of us. I ask you to open up our eyes of our hearts, Lord God, that we may see you as you would have us to see you, and love each other as you would have us to love each other. Unconditionally, Father God, let you be seen in each one of us, Father, in the name of Jesus.
Thank you so much, God, for a day to glory in the cross. Thank you for the privilege of focusing on the cross. And we love the cross because to us it symbolizes our hope, our life. We put it in front of our church and we wear it around our neck, not because it's trendy, but because it's everything. And we praise you today for the cross. We do glory in the cross because it's only there. It's only there that we have hope. And thank you today for the word of the cross that has met our doubt and cast off our fear and drawn our eyes upward to the God of love and the God of glory, the Redeemer of our souls. Thank you so much, Lord, for your work among us. Thank you for a day where together we can stand in awe of you. We don't want it to end with the closing of this service. We want to walk through this week glorying in the cross, aware in our families and in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods, aware of the power of the cross in our lives. We are trusting you for that, Lord. We know that the work that you've done today is not to end now, and so we lift our hearts to you in expectation, in praise, and in continued hope. Thank you, God, for all of our riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.